We give you glory. We give you praise. We thank you, Lord, once again for inhabiting the praises of your people. And we ask simply that you, now by your Spirit, would instruct us, that you would allow your word to find fertile, open hearts, that your word will pour forth in it with purpose that which you have established it to do. And so, Father, draw us now to your heart. Illuminate us to those things that bring you glory, that transform our lives. We commit this time to you now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, if you would open your marriage manuals to Ephesians chapter 5 as we continue this, our fourth installment within the series of God's Design for Marriage. I guess if you're going to give tonight a title, it would be Opposition to Our Roles. There are certain things that we have covered as far as recognizing, ultimately, as we look through the first part of the series, who is in charge? Is it the woman? Is it the man? And we found out, no, it is the God-man. It is the Lord Jesus who's in charge of the marriage. It's Him that we seek to listen to. It is Him that we seek to glorify. Then we began to look at the woman's role. Last week we looked at the men's role, that it all hinges upon the man. And as we look at tonight, we're going to see simply in oppositions to the roles. Let's begin by just reading through this passage. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 17. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submitting to one another in the fear of Christ. Wives, verse 22, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church. And he is Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Verse 25, husbands, love your wife, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word, that he might, verse 27, present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For this reason, verse 30, for we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones, and for this reason man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Now remember, as we're going through this series, once again, there is going to be nothing quick. There is going to be nothing easy. There are no astute or simple formulas. There are going to be no clever cliches spoken here tonight where your marriage will be able to thrive with peace and contentment and joy. That isn't the purpose why we're here. This is going to be a process that is going to be a constant for a lifetime. This is going to be a lifelong commitment, and it's a process where people need to literally seek to have their own, not their spouses and not others, but their own hearts opened up by the surgical scalpel of the great physician. And at that point, really then, your marriage is going to flourish, and it's really only going to flourish when both of the parties within that marriage submit their wills and their desires over to the clear directives of the Scriptures. Now, here's a note that if only one submits their will, if only you do, just you, then you can still have peace and joy knowing that in your life you are pleasing your Creator
and that on that day you are going to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Now, again the note, this marriage series is not intended to be just instruction and insight into God's Word and God's will for marriage. This series is intended to be instruction and insight into God's Word and into God's will for marriage that is to be applied. Understand, if you simply hear it and that's as far as it goes, nothing in your marriage is going to change. It's not until you take these principles and make them an active, living, daily ministry to the glory of God that everything is going to change in your marriage. Matthew chapter 7, verse 24 through 27, Jesus said, whoever hear these sayings of mine and does them, to him I'll liken as a man who builds his house upon the rock, that when the wind comes and the rain comes and they beat against his house, that ultimately it did not fall because it was founded on the rock. The rock was hearing the sayings and doing them. However, whoever hears his sayings of his and does not do them, to him he likens to a man who builds his house upon the sand. And the winds came and the rains came and they beat against that house and it fell. And God declared these words, and great was its fall. Understand, the key is doing. There in John chapter 13, where Jesus washed his disciples' feet, and as he would minister to them, eventually he would declare these, most assuredly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who sent greater than him who sent you. He says, if you know these things, that hearing them, understanding them, retaining them, if you know these things, he would say, blessed are you, how happy are you if you do them. So it's not about just hearing. It's not just about knowing. It's not being able to take notes. That's not the key to this series. The key to the series is when we apply these truths daily in our life. And it's not just applying them on Sunday morning. It's applying them literally every single day of your life. And as you do that, that's when your life gives glory to God. Now, we've made note that this series here, in a way, is not just designed for the married couple. It is designed for the single as well, because you are the bride of Christ. You get to receive the same truths, and you will be battling the same things we will look at today. The same truths that we are looking at that literally cause division between one another in marriage are the same truths that actually would cause you to have division between that fellowship that you have with the Lord Jesus. So whether you are 113 or 13, whether you are male or female, this series is designed to draw you closer to the Lord. Now, this series is not intended to be a time where you look and find the speck in your spouse's eye. This is not about you seeing the faults and flaws in your spouse. This is intended to be a series where God deals with the planks that are in our own. So as we look to these things, you don't nudge your spouse, hey, that was for you. No, this is where the Holy Spirit is pointing at your heart and tugging at your heart and says, no, this is for you. So ultimately, when we look at this, the first thing we need to see is, what is your relationship to your Creator, to your Savior? Is your foremost desire to please Him? Is it your top priority to see His will done in your life or your own? Now, the reason we look to the Scriptures is simply this, because has man's accumulative wisdom throughout the centuries, apart from God's declared word, has it made marriages any more successful than marriages in the past? No. As a matter of fact, marriages are in greater danger than they have ever been, because they are taking man's wisdom, they're taking man's understanding, they're adding psychology to the things of the Word of God. Well, tonight we are going to quash psychology. We are going to step on it like a little bug. And the reason we're going to do that is because so often the people of this world are being duped into these things that the world says are okay. The world says is good. And the world says this is a good excuse for sinning. This is a good excuse for not taking your role seriously. Now, as we look to God's Word, the question that all of us have to ask is, do we see the Word of God as authoritative? Understand, the Scriptures are the final authority by which systems of thought are to be judged. In all matters of deliberations between Christians, the Scriptures need to be accepted as the highest court of appeal, and it's a duty of every single Christian to make his theories and actions subordinate to the Bible, and to do and to teach not simply what seems right to them, but what the Scripture, what the Bible teaches. Now, ultimately, as we're looking at this passage here in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 17 simply says, understand what the will of the Lord is. Verse 18, once again, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Verse 19, make melody in your heart to the Lord. Verse 20, give thanks always. Verse 21, submitting to one another. Verse 22, wives submit. Verse 25, husbands love. Verse 30, for we are members of his body and his flesh and of his bones. Now, there are going to be basically, as a Christian, three areas of opposition that you will come against, or that will come against you as you seek to simply fulfill your roles. Fulfilling the roles of being filled with the Spirit, there is opposition that comes to that. Making melody in your hearts, giving thanks, submitting to one another, wives submitting to the husbands, husbands loving your wives, and recognizing that we are members of Him, His body, His flesh, not our own. And so when we recognize these truths, certain things come against that. And the first thing that we see is there in Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, right off the bat, God creates man, God creates woman, and then at the very beginning, Satan then comes into the garden and he tempts Eve with the fruit of the garden. Now, in verse 6, it declares this, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. So she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Understand three things. The woman saw that the tree was good for food. In other words, there was a certain part of her flesh that saw that and said, oh man, does that look good. And her flesh desired the tasting of that food. That is one of the things that I know very well in my walk, my flesh. There are certain foods that just I crave. And I'm going to do fine until my brain gets caught on it and my wife knows. If I think of a food and the enemy tempts me to that, there is no peace in our house until one day I'll make that for you. Oh, thank you. Because it just keeps going over and over that it's that, but it's the flesh. I know it is. She ministers to my flesh. Praise the Lord for that. But there's a point where it was her flesh that wanted that food because it was good for food. Then it was pleasant to the eyes. In other words, it gleamed in her eye, like the world. The world glitters. The world does those things. And so we see that there was an opposition first in her flesh. Then there was the world, the glitter, the look of the eyes. And lastly, the tree was desirable to make one wise. The same thing as the enemy, that pride within, thinking, oh, now I can excel above what God has for me. So the three areas that we see at the very beginning in Genesis 3:6 was the flesh, the world, and the devil. It goes on through the Scriptures, and there in 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 15, we begin to see the same truths happening there as John begins to spell out those same issues within our life. And in John chapter 2, beginning in verse 15, he declares this, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Now note, he says in verse 16 that all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, again, we see it's the flesh, the lust of the eyes, again, looking to the things of the world, and then the pride of life, and that is ultimately the sin of the enemy. These three things. We battle Satan, we battle the world, and we battle the flesh. Now, you would think that our greatest battle, or our greatest opposition, would be Satan. He's the guy that's always tempting us. Then it would be the world. And then lastly, our flesh. But in all honesty, it's just the opposite. Do you notice how every single time, there in Genesis and here, what's noted first? It's the flesh. Almost always, I would say 90 to 95 to 98% of the time, the issues that we are going to have in opposition to the roles that God has given to us here within our marriage manual is going to be our flesh. And ultimately, in the scriptures, the term flesh is just another way of saying self. In other words, it's the human nature, the earthly nature of man apart from divine influence. The flesh is therefore prone to sin, and if indulged, and it is in a sense opposed to God, and it has both emotional and physical needs and wants. In Mark chapter 14, verse 38, the Lord would declare, "Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit is truly willing, but the flesh is weak." We begin to see that here, the Lord says, be on the lookout. Here it says, watch and pray. Be on the lookout, but understand what he says. It's be on the lookout for your own heart, for your shortcomings, not your spouse's. Notice that Jesus says, least you, not least they. He says, watch and pray, least who? You enter into temptation. And so often, we are zeroed in like scouts looking for the flaws of others. And the Lord says, hey, watch and pray, lest others. No. He said, watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. He directs the statement to the individual. It's all about watching and praying, lest I'm the one who allows my flesh to dominate. You are to keep a check on your own flesh and watch out for the plank in your own eyes. Knowing this, God will deal with your spouse. And as God deals with the spouse, ultimately, remember that the areas that frustrate you in your spouse's life, the things that your spouse does that frustrate you, may not be the same areas that God is working with. Sometimes there are areas of others that just really frustrate me. And I know that's true in my life. There are areas and things that I do that just bug people. And that's okay. And they keep praying, oh, Lord, help Pastor Lowell stop doing that. And know this, that those areas that bug others are usually not the areas that God are dealing with. See, what bug others is basically surface areas and shortcomings, those types of things. God is dealing with deep, deep heart issues. That he could scratch off a surface area with no problem, but the heart issue still remains. So he digs in deep, and it takes a while to get at the heart. And until he gets at the heart, when he deals with the heart, guess what? Those fleshly surface areas sort of disappear. But if it's just kind of scraped off the top, the heart's still wicked and it comes right on back. So let God take the time to deal with the heart. And ultimately, God, in his perfect wisdom, is going to deal with those deep heart issues. And he's dealing with more than just those surface areas that seem to bother us. Now, how are we going to be able to selflessly serve our spouses with the blessings of getting the responses that we desire? So often we serve and we serve and we serve and we serve to get a response. But what happens when that response doesn't come? Well, you keep serving, and you do that because your strength will come from the Lord. He is going to assist you. He is going to empower you. And you will find your ministry to be a great joy when you do it unto Jesus, resting in the power and the grace that comes from Him. Now, two scriptures to jot down just so that you can say, wow, I can tap into these for strength. In Ephesians 6:10 and 2 Timothy 2:1. Ephesians 6:10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. Recognize strength doesn't come from you. 2 Timothy 2:1, therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Jesus Christ. So we begin to see here that ultimately there are ways that we tap into the Lord, but be alert because the flesh will rear its ugly head. And I mean that literally. We seek to dominate in our head the headship that is Jesus Christ, and we allow our wills, our things to dominate. Now, the attack of the flesh will usually come in two phases. The first phase is this, that you will feel like you're not having your needs met. Psychology 101. You feel like you're not having your needs met. Psychology 102. You make it known. Two things. If you want to know where the dangers of the flesh are, is first, you're going to feel like you're not getting your needs met. Secondly, you will declare that truth. I'm not getting my needs met. Those are the two greatest warning signs that you know you are in the flesh. When that happens, repent, stop it, turn around. As soon as you are aware of those two things. And ultimately, you're going to hear words like, I feel, I deserve, I would just like, you know, I need this. And ultimately, when our thought processes are all about our feelings, our needs, our desires, you can rest assured that you are in the flesh. Now, the question that we should be asking is not, do I feel like this and should I be making this known? The question we should be asking is, how can I glorify God through my actions? What can I do? Regardless of what I feel, what can I do to glorify the Lord? Romans 7, verse 5 declares this truth. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. When we were in the flesh, that's when the sinful passions were aroused. And there it brought into that area where we would die. And as we give into our flesh, our eyes are going to turn inward. Note that when your eyes leave the upward and they turn inward and you begin to see only your feelings, your desires, your wants, your eyes are not going to be on God. They are not going to be on His Word. They are not going to be on His work. Our eyes will be fixed on what we want for us and not what Jesus has for us. So there's a great danger when it comes to this mentality that the world tells you is, you know what? Your feelings are everything. And you should tap into your feelings. And you should make your feelings known. Yes. When your feelings arise, admit them. Yes, it is the flesh. Yes, it is sin, and make it known. Dear God, forgive me for these sins. That's the truth, but it's one that psychology doesn't give to us. Now, ultimately, when your eyes begin to focus inward, we begin to have unrealistic expectations. Now, sometimes having an expectation is unrealistic. Now, understand, an expectation is
that requires a specific outcome in order to maintain satisfaction. That's what an expectation is. You desire a certain, basically specific outcome in order to maintain your satisfaction. And some of us, we set the bar pretty high, and our spouses will never live up to those expectations. And when they don't live up to those expectations, what happens? We are bent out of shape because we think, well, all I want her to do is this, or all I want him to do is this. And there's others of us that are really gracious. Oh, are we gracious? We set the bar low. I'll tell you what, I don't care how low you set the bar. There are going to be some days, and you had those days, that no matter how low they set the bar of expectation, you just can't make it over. You could drag it on the ground, you know, and you're still going to blow it. You just can't make it over the bar. So ultimately, it's not about that expectation. It's about anticipation. Now, expectation is looking forward to an identifiable or a specific event, a specific goal, or a specific object. And we have that in certain high points of our life. You ever have a birthday? And in the birthday you think, wow, to make this a really great birthday, I only want this. Or you're going to move into a new place. And you say, wow, when I move into a new place, this is what I want in this new place. And guess what? It's an expectation and it's going to fail. Or you could say, you know what? We're going to take this vacation and this is what I expect out of it. We're going to go visit family and friends. And in this visit, this is what I expect to receive out of it. Ultimately, expectations is simply saying we're looking forward to an identifiable or a specific event, goal, or object. Now, anticipation is looking forward to something as well. But it is inconclusive as to what it's looking for. In other words, it's not exact. Anticipation allows God room simply to work while we are looking forward to what the outcome of His orchestration will be. See, expectation is saying, I want this, and this will make me happy. Anticipation is this, Lord, I have no idea what You're going to bring, but I know that You are going to do something in me, and I anticipate You working out in me. So whether you have a good day, you recognize, wow, God, You're working out in me certain things in Your blessing. When you have a lousy day, you recognize, Lord, You are working out in me the knowledge that it's only in You is there anything good at all. So as we look to that anticipation, understand that expectation has made up its mind what is required for satisfaction. It's already a done deal. And when you have that expectation, it is going to fail. Now, anticipation has an eagerness to wait and see what God is going to do in your heart in the situation. And as you understand what His thoughts towards you and what, they're good. They're good. And you can rest in God's work knowing that His works, His ways, His plan for you is absolutely perfect. But the flesh gets in the way and say, oh, no, I need an exact thing that I can step over and say, now I'm satisfied. And God said, oh, no, don't go into the flesh. Allow God to do whatever He needs to do so that no matter what happens in the situation, you can recognize, God, You are doing the work in my heart. Do you really know what God's design for your marriage really is? Do you think that the marriage that you have is meant to make you feel happy, is meant to make you feel satisfied, comfortable, contented, secure? Do you feel that the purpose of marriage is to have your needs met? Well, ultimately, if you do, then many times you're going to feel that your spouse is not holding up to their end of the deal. And you think, I'm holding up my end, you're holding up your end, And yeah, I fail a little bit on my end, but you really blow it on your end. And that's the way it is. Now, we look at our shortcomings, oh, I just blew up one little thing, but I'm holding up everything else. But when your spouse blows, like, wow, I made one little mistake, but you're doing this. So ultimately, we begin to see that our spouses and their failings, that our needs are not being met. And brothers and sisters, you need to turn those feelings over to God. Marriage was not designed with selfish intent. Your mindset should be focused on pleasing God and ministering to the needs of your spouses, not on having your own needs met. Now, marriage has been designed to teach us as God's creation to die. It has to die to our flesh, to die to ourself, and to give our lives in service. Two things, you know this, two scriptures. One of them we already dealt with, Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Note this, not to be served, but to serve and to give. That's the ministry that the Lord has for all of us. Then, Luke 9:23. If anyone desires, actually, he said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, pick up his cross daily, and follow me. Now, ultimately, Jesus said what? To them all. That's everybody. So if you consider yourself a disciple of Jesus Christ, this commandment is an appropriate response from you to the Lord because of His finished work. This is the key to a blessed marriage. Deny yourself. Deny your fleshly needs. Deny your fleshly wants. Deny your fleshly desires. Now, this does not mean that you cannot have natural desires. It means that your natural desires must always be subordinate to your desire to please God. And as they are subordinate to please God, then the natural desires that you do have should be made known to God in your times of prayer. And as you make those desires known, know this, that you seek first the kingdom of God, and then all these other things shall be added unto you. So, by becoming the disciple of Christ, we take upon ourselves the cross. Now, ultimately, the cross will bring death to our flesh. That's what the cross does. And he doesn't say, oh, pick it up on Sunday morning. No, he said, if anyone desires to come after me, let him pick up his cross daily. And it will bring death to our flesh. It will bring death to ourself. But note what the cross does. It brings life to others. And brothers and sisters, that is the key to God's design for marriage. It's not to be served, but it's to serve and to give. And it's to recognize I die to my desires, to my selfish wants, and I die in a way that doesn't make everybody miserable. See, now that's not what Jesus did when he died on the cross. No, I'm good for this. We laugh, but we are good. When I'm dying, I want you and everybody else to know, I'm dying here, and you better be happy that I'm dying and serving you. And we do this in such a way that our death makes everybody else want to die. And that wasn't what Jesus did. When he died, he brought life to us. In his death, it brought us joy. It brought us closer to the Lord, in a right relationship to the Lord. And when I die in my flesh, the key being to bring joy to others. It's not just dying, say, hey, I died, and let everybody else be miserable too. No, it's dying and then bringing joy to others. And there are many areas, brothers and sisters, where we can, where we should, where we must die in order to bring that joy and to serve God through serving others. Now, Ultimately, there are, according to psychology, two main reasons, and we as Christians have bought into them. Two main reasons for not serving our spouses. And these are the two biggest excuses not to walk in obedience to the role that Christ has directed us to walk, that He might be glorified. These are the two biggest, lamest excuses. And you're saying, Lowell, don't be harsh on this. I'm going to be. Excuse number one. I cannot serve my spouse because of what has happened in my past. Rule number one, I cannot serve my spouse because what has happened in my past. Number two, I cannot serve my spouse because of what they are doing in the present. And you're saying, Lowell, you are cutting into psychology. You have no idea what's happened in the past of some people. You have no idea some of the abuses, the atrocities that are done to children in their past, what has been done to me in my past. You have no idea the sins that I have been subject to that have been poured out on me. Understand, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, God gives us a solution for everything that has taken place in our past. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Behold, old things have passed away. All things have become new. And if you stand on that promise and you believe that promise and you attribute that promise to your own life, I am in Christ. I am a new creation. These old things, they have passed away. I have become a new creature in Christ, and it's not the old that directs my life anymore. It's the work that Jesus has done for me and that alone. The past has no effect on your choosing to be obedient in the present. But yet, so often we take the past and we use that as an excuse. I understand there are sins. I understand there are atrocities. But I do understand the power of the Word of God and the promises of Jesus Christ to take those things and to not allow them to affect us today. When we worship God today and we live in God today, that it's His power, His grace that we find our strength in. Know this, if you are in Christ, you are a new creation. You have power. You have the ability today to walk in a way that glorifies God. There is nothing in the past that can stop you if you choose to attribute the grace of God and the power of God in walking in the way He commands you today. Yes, it's going to still be in your mind. Yes, you will still have tears. Yes, you will still grieve. But you will give those things to God. You will celebrate your new life that you have in Christ through His work on the cross, and you will have victory. Victory in the Spirit. Now, secondly, I cannot serve my spouse because of what my spouse is doing in the present. We look to the past and then we look to my spouse being my excuse for not doing what we are supposed to do. Well, now we know the past is no longer an issue if we're new in Christ, and He's given us the Holy Spirit to simply empower us for the ministry of serving. But now, for what your spouse is doing presently, remember this. The marriage is not conditional. Your role to your spouse is not conditional. Your role to glorify Jesus Christ and what He has done and is doing for you is your motivation to walk in obedience to the Scripture. It's not whether your spouse has earned it. It's not whether your spouse will earn it. And it's not those things. Now, I understand psychology has spoken these things over and over again, and that ultimately we as Christians have bought into them, but the Word of God will give us power. The Word of God will give us life. And your marriage is not an if-then agreement. If your wife submits to you, then love her as Christ loved the church. Or if your husband loves you as Christ loves the church, then submit to him.
Know this, you are not responding to your spouse. Your response is to Christ and all that He, Jesus Christ, has done for you. Your role is to die to your needs, to your wants, your desires, and to seek to minister to the needs of your spouse, regardless of their behavior and regardless of their response to your ministry. And so you say, well, Lowell, what am I supposed to do with the failures of my spouses? I see them over and over again. I would say this. Do with your spouse's failures the same as you do with your own. In Exodus chapter 25, God declared that there would be a tabernacle there in the wilderness. And within that tabernacle, God declared that there in the wilderness, within that tabernacle, that God would instruct Moses to build the ark of the covenant. And he would make it from acacia wood, and he was to overlay it with gold. And the ark was, according to verse 17 of Exodus 25, to have a mercy seat. He says, you shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length and 2.5 cubits its width. And ultimately, he says in verse 21, and you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark. And in the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you, and there I will meet with you. At this point, we recognize that here would be a mercy seat. The mercy seat would fit on top of the ark, and inside the ark, under the mercy seat, covered by the mercy seat, would be the law. Now, the Hebrew word for mercy seat is a word called kafar. And it means not only just to cover, but it means to placate. It also means to cancel. So God would put the law within the box, and he put this mercy seat on top, and it would cancel it. The law, which is in the ark, the law which is in there, that testimony of God, literally, it condemns every one of us. That law condemns us all. And that law was placed inside the ark, and that law was covered by the mercy seat. The law was not revealed. It was not pointed out. It was not declared. That which condemns us was covered. And we begin to recognize it here. The Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat are simply a type of Jesus Christ. And it is a very powerful way of showing us his ministry. It was a foreshadowing of his work and his covering. And so we recognize there that here that the testimony, those things that were against us, those things that were contrary to us, says Jesus has taken them out of the way, having nailed them to the cross. He's removed them. It's no longer an issue. Now we recognize God's grace in our own life. We recognize his covering in our life. We recognize we go to the Lord, and no matter where we're at, he still receives us in this blessed relationship. Yeah, our fellowship is kind of sometimes up and down as we veer back and forth in the world and in our flesh and being tempted by the enemy as well. And then if we come back to the Lord, that fellowship kind of weaves in and out. But the relationship he holds on to, he has made it secure. There's security in that. And so our sins are covered. You might remember the scene from Sunday school. And there, as we look to after God created the world, and man, sin entered the world, And most of the world strove towards sin. They desired it. They wanted it. But one man strove to God. His name was Noah. And God then revealed to Noah a plan. A plan that said, Noah, I have something that I want you to do. And my plan is I'm going to destroy the earth by flood. And I want you to build an ark. So God promised Noah that he would preserve his family. And Noah was obedient in all that God commanded him to do. And thus he and his family were saved. God sent down the rain after Noah had gathered the animals, brought them into the ark. God shut the door of the ark. And as God shut the door of the ark, then it rained for 40 days and for 40 nights. Noah made it through the storm. Noah then lasted through the provisions that God had it, and eventually the water began to recede. And they left the ark. And the rainbow of God's promise came. And that's where the children's story ends. But God's instruction from His Word continues. And in Genesis chapter 9, we begin to see that continuance of the promise. Yes, Noah did all that God had instructed him. And there as Noah received the promise of God, that rainbow of God, we begin to see here that the Word of God continues. Verse 16, the rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. Genesis 9:17, and God said to Noah, this is a sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. Now look at verse 18. This part of the Bible story was left out of the children's stories, and I understand why, but it's still part of God's instruction to you and I. Now the sons of Noah who went out from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Ham was the father of Canaan. These were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. And Noah began to be a farmer, verse 20, and he planted a vineyard. Then he drank of the wine and was drunk and became uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it on both their shoulders and went in backward and covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father's nakedness. So Noah awoke from his wine, verse 24, and knew what his younger son had done to him. Then he said, cursed be Canaan. Our hero, Noah, finds himself in a position of being uncovered. And ultimately, his nakedness is revealed. Everything about him is exposed. Well, it's the same way as us. We're all sinners. And our sin nature is exposed. And in all honesty, it's open and bare the most to those who are closest to us. You ever notice that there are some people who know you and your sins even better than you do yourself? Your sin nature is open. It's bare to those who are closest to us. And it's very evident to those who are around us. As hard as I've tried, I have not yet been able to not allow my children to see and to know that I have a sin nature. I've even tried it to hide it from my wife. But somehow it just comes out where she just knows, hey, I have a sin nature. Why? It's the reality. We cannot hide it. We can try to pretend to ourselves that it doesn't exist, but you live through life, and the closer you become to anyone, the more you know we are all sinners. And as sinners, we are simply saved by the grace of God, and we are enabled to walk according to the grace of God. Well, Ham
points out his father's nakedness to his brothers. But Shem and Japheth, they do something very interesting. Ham goes and he declares it. Hey, have you seen Dad? Man, Pops was drunk and there he is in the tent and he's all uncovered. And he's spreading this everywhere. But Shem and Japheth, what they do is they take a garment and they put it over their shoulders and understand what they're doing. One garment is here and the other garment is there and it's over their shoulder and they begin to walk in backwards. So what it is they're stating two things. One, I am not going to look at the nakedness of our father, and I am not going to allow others to look at the nakedness of our father. They do two things. One, it's not like Ham where they see it and they declare it. They say, I'm not going to look, nor am I going to allow others to look. And what they seek to do is rather than looking and declaring their father's exposure of his sin, they choose rather to cover him. Well, did they know he was exposed? Yeah. Did they condone their father's exposure? Well, God doesn't say. But what God does say is they did not speak of their father's situation as Ham did. And they sought to cover. Well, Ham, as he declares his father's sin, basically we see the truth of that. Verse 24, Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son, that would be Ham, had done to him, and he said, cursed be Canaan. Remember verse 18? Now the sons of Noah who went out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Ham was the father of Canaan. When Ham sinned, his child was cursed. And know this, within a marriage, if you as a spouse seek to declare and expose your spouse's weaknesses, your spouse's sin, and you choose to allow their sin to be uncovered and declare it in the hearing of others, your children will suffer. Your children, in a sense, will find that curse because all they see is this. All Dad sees in Mom are faults, and all Mom sees in Dad are faults, and the only thing their children are going to remember of their parents are faults. Your children will suffer. As you, as spouses, seek to reveal and expose each other's weaknesses publicly, you need to seek to cover. You need to, one, not seek to declare those things and not seek to allow others to see those things, that you need to seek to be the strength. Now, there is someone in the scripture who does reveal the truth about our sins. Well, maybe not the whole truth. There in Revelation chapter 12, beginning in verse 10, it declares this truth as John is receiving the truths of the Lord, as John is receiving the declaration of the one who does reveal partial truths of our sins. Revelation chapter 12, beginning in verse 10. And then I'll read verse 11. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before God day and night has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, and that they did not love their lives to the death. The enemy of our souls goes before God and tells our Heavenly Father just how
bad we are. He tells our Heavenly Father all of our faults. He tells the Holy One a truth, or the truth, about all of our mistakes and all of our shortcomings. He is the accuser of the brethren. And to him, it's just not a 9-to-5 deal either. He does it day and night. But however, as he declares the truth of our wretchedness, he forgets and fails to mention that the blood of Christ cleanses us from all unrighteousness, and that the shedding of Christ's blood brought atonement in the same way that the blood sprinkled on the mercy seat by the high priest covered the sins of the people. To bring atonement, that same word as mercy seat, kafar, it means simply to make one with, to cover, and really at one meant, is a good way of remembering this. It brings us at one with the Father. And know this, the enemy, as he declares our faults openly, publicly, day and night, he doesn't really need our help. He doesn't need your help to declare the faults of others. He's got it all wired. It's his job. He's good at it. He doesn't need your help as well. He's the one who declares the fault. Yet Proverbs 10:12 says, at the end, he declares that love covers all sins. Proverbs 17:9, he who covers a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter, he who exposes it, separates friends. In Colossians 2, chapter 2, verse 13 and 14, and you, being dead in your trespasses and sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of the requirement that was against us, which was contrary to us. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Our sins, those things that were against it, he has removed it. Every one of us are separated from God by our sins, but the blood of the Lamb. The blood of the Lamb has overcome that. The list of sins that we have and will and are committing in our lifetime, both past, present, and future, and the penalty for all of those sins were nailed to the cross 2,000 years ago. Can you fathom that? That he forgave you of your sins even before you were born. Knowing that you would, knowing that you would receive his work, the penalty for every single sin you had ever done was paid in full. The sins were covered. Yeah, I know. Your spouse has flaws. Probably many more than you are even aware of. God knows every one of the faults. He does not need to be reminded by you of those faults. He has one that is there reminding him already. He doesn't need you saying, you know, God, let me tell you about my spouse, just in case you, being omnipotent, forgot this issue. He knows the truth of our spouses. He knows their sins. He knows their failures. And he knows that Satan is the one who accuses day and night. It's his job, not yours. Yours is to do what God does, is to declare the truth of the cross. God recognizes that yes, we are, but notice what happens there in verse 11. They overcame him. The enemy and the accusations are defeated, and they're defeated by one way, by the blood of the Lamb. Oh, how precious is that blood that cleanses us. And there, God, yes, he's made you aware of the fault. He's made you aware of the issues of your spouse. It's not for you to declare it. It's for you to say, Lord, how can I become a strength in this weakness?
that I can seek to become that helpmeet, that I could seek to love and watch over and wash and cleanse, that I could seek to do my role. Now understand, this is key, covering is not ignoring. Covering is not denying. You don't simply ignore the sin. You don't simply deny the sin. It's recognizing that within this flaw, first and foremost, the blood of Jesus was shed for that flaw. You see it, you identify it, you are honest with you, you're honest with what the situation is, and then you go to the Lord and you ask Him, God, how can I, in my life, seek to, according to your word, die to my desire? Because ultimately, my desire is to say, God, fix my spouse so that I can stay the same. Because I'm comfortable being me. I'm comfortable doing what I want. The thing that bends me out of shape is the issues of our spouses kind of bend us out of our comfort zone. It makes us see ourselves. And ultimately, when I see those issues in my spouse, God always reminds me, Lowell, I don't need you to see her faults. I need you to see your own. And ultimately, if you're seeing her faults, it's because you haven't dealt with many more in your own. If you see a fault first, you die. You die to the fact that you want me to fix them. And if you see the fault, don't declare it, don't shout it, don't ignore it, don't deny it, but recognize this fault that is happening. Jesus' blood was shed for that fault, that the Lord has covered it. It is atoned for. Your spouse is one with God. And as the blood of Christ has washed them, now the Lord has placed you in their life, that you, as the other half of the one flesh, would seek God's grace in your own life to help you, in some sense, be a strength to your spouse. You can't do this in your own. You can't do it in your own strength. You can't do it because you desire. You can't do it because you're passionately in love. You can only do it because you are surrendered to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And you recognize, Lord, it has to be your power. It has to be the power of your grace. And as that begins to work in my life, then and then alone can I begin to be that one who covers. And so understand, I'm not telling you to ignore it. I'm not telling you to deny it. I'm telling you to recognize that God's showing it to you for a reason. Give that sin to the Lord in prayer, in your own prayer closet, and say, Lord, this area, how can I seek to glorify you in being a strength to my spouse? The flesh, those desires, they do constantly war against the Spirit. Brothers and sisters, I know. But we've gone through some wonderful, powerful, life-giving, life-changing, radical power scriptures that God will enable us. If you cling to them, if you take them as your own and you begin to apply them in your life, you will see your life as a spouse, your ministry as a spouse, changing radically to God's glory. Next week, our next series is Yak, Yak, Yak. I know it's a weird title. It has to do with communications. Next week, we look at communicating one to another as we begin to look at some of the other areas that begin to war against the things that God has for us. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the leading of your Spirit. We thank you, Lord, that you have given us an opportunity to grow in you. And Father, we want to take this opportunity and we do not want to waste it. You've given us a word and the word is simply not to hear. The word is simply not to do. But may your word become alive in our life. And may we see literally, Lord, as we seek to recognize that there are lies that have been given to us, handed down through the psychology of the world, that is in actuality in opposition to your word, in actuality in opposition to your scripture. Help us, Lord, to allow your word to become that power in our life, that we could walk in the way that brings glory to you. We give you honor and praise. And it's in Jesus' name we pray, and all the people said, Amen.